Well, I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God this morning to 2 Chronicles and chapter 36. It may seem a strange place to start at the end, but I think it may help us a little bit in getting the location of these books. I said to our brother Bill as we were traveling this morning that I'm not sure I ever have recalled hearing any Christian say, you know, my favorite books in the Bible are 1 and 2 Chronicles. In fact, what I hear very often is, what's so great about 1 and 2 Chronicles? Now, we know they must be wonderful books because God included them in the canon of Scripture. But very often as we read through our Bibles, for some reason we find it pretty heavy sledding when we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles. There seems like an awful lot of repetition. And we're perhaps wondering just what they're doing there, hard up against 1 and 2 Kings. It's almost as if somebody's pushed the rewind button on us, and we're back where we started. As if it wasn't tough enough to read through Kings in the first place, we've got to do it all over again. Well, I'd like to spend a little time with you in these days together thinking about 1 and 2 Chronicles and finding out what's so great about these two books, because I think they are wonderful books, and there are some wonderful treasures hidden away in what may seem to be some very difficult passages. Well, let's read a few verses here in 2 Chronicles 36. We read in verse 4 about a king named Eliakim, who is renamed Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is placed on the throne after Pharaoh Necho of Egypt comes up and takes his brother away, Jehoahaz, who has been ruling on the throne. So Jehoahaz is taken down to Egypt. His brother Eliakim is renamed Jehoiakim and placed on the throne in Jerusalem. He's 25 years old, and he is a wicked king. And there's between verses 5 and 6, there is a shift of power. You know that the ancient world, there was what was referred to as the Fertile Crescent, and the superpowers of the ancient world were at each end of that crescent. At this end, there was Nubia, or Egypt, or Abyssinia, Ethiopia, and at this end you had Mesopotamia. You had Assyria, Chaldea, Babylon, and the two superpowers at either end were constantly vying, and the little land of Israel was the pivot and constantly the battlefield. And whoever was in ascendancy would come up into the land and take away their king or kill their king or replace him and put a puppet on the throne. So that the king of Egypt has come up and he's done this, and then he goes back. Well, in the meantime, we have the rise of the great Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne, and he comes down to the land of Israel. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 36, "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in his temple at Babylon." Then in verse 9, we read about another king named Jehoiakim, not Keem, but Keem, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim is called in the New Testament Coniah, just to make things a little more complicated. Coniah is a short form for Jeconiah, so this man has three names, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, or Coniah, and he's just a child when he comes to the throne, and he is also a wicked king. And so this brings down upon the land of Israel a second expedition by Nebuchadnezzar. And he takes away a second group of prisoners. The first group, the first deportation in verse 6, in the days of Jehoiakim, take Daniel and his three friends. The second deportation, the second group of prisoners go, in the days of Jehoiakim, Coniah, Jeconiah, In 598, the first one was 606 B.C. In 598, the second group is taken away, and this time Ezekiel, the prophet, is taken. And then Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim's brother, is put on the throne. Remember that there was a curse placed on Jeconiah, and that curse was that none of his seed would ever reign on the throne. But that did not include his brother. And so his brother is placed on the throne. His brother's name is, well, you can remember this, Zed. Zedekiah. He's the last king, King Zed. And he is 21 years old when he begins to reign. He also is a weak-willed, wicked king. And the third expedition into the land of Israel is taken in 586 B.C., when Zedekiah, the puppet king, is on the throne, and this time the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is burned, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and there is a third group of captives taken. We read in verse 20, "Them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia." All right? Now, what's happened here? What's the story? Well, the children of Israel had become so wicked in their idolatry that God said to them, if you're going to be idol worshippers, I might as well take you back where I found you. I took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. I brought him to this land so that he would be a worshipper of the true God. But if you want to worship idols, I'll just take you back where I found you. And so the judgment of God on the nation of Israel coincided with the rise of the Assyrian Empire in Mesopotamia. And the Assyrians came down on the city of Samaria to the north. Remember, there are two kingdoms now divided. 10 tribes in the north, Israel, their capital in Samaria. The Assyrians come down and take them away into captivity to Mesopotamia. Time rolls by. God is patiently bearing with Judah. They're just a little country now down in the south, and the enemy comes right up to the border, just about 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And Judah is sent various prophets, including Isaiah, and then eventually Jeremiah, who is the close-up prophet. He's not long distance now. He's not looking down the road and saying, it's coming. He's saying, excuse me, gentlemen, you don't think it's going to happen here? Look. The engines of war are just outside the city gates. The thunderstorm is over our head and ready to break. And they're saying, Jeremiah, relax. You know, take it easy, man. There's no problem. It's not going to happen here. He said, it is going to happen here. And Jeremiah sees the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He prophesies its collapse, and then in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, he looks over the city of Jerusalem and describes what has happened. So Jeremiah's prophecy and then the Lamentations is history, all right, describing what has happened. So the city, the land of Israel fell, the city of Samaria, and they were taken away into captivity, and then God graciously and patiently waited. A whole generation pled with Judah, and they wouldn't respond. And so now Judah is taken away, not by the Assyrians, because meanwhile, back at the ranch over in Mesopotamia, the Assyrians have collapsed and the Babylonians have taken control. So that the Assyrian Empire actually, in the waning days of their history, came and took the Israelites away. And now the Babylonian Empire, in its ascendancy, has taken over the Assyrians, and they're the ones who come down and take the city of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. So what happens now? The two tribes in the south are taken into captivity right to the very same place where the 10 tribes of the north were taken. So the idea that the 10 tribes are lost is completely foreign to Scripture. The fact of the matter was that the two tribes, Judah, they were taken right to the same land, and they mingled with their Israelite brethren in the land of captivity. And when they came back to the land, it was all 12 tribes that were brought back, or at least parts of all 12 tribes that returned back to the land of Israel, now united again in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So when we come to the end of 2 Chronicles 36, this is what we read in verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, of all his people, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. All right? So here we have a little ray of hope, a little light shining in the darkness. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been burned. The children of Israel, first of all, are taken away earlier on. Now the children of Judah are taken away. Three deportations. They're off in the land for 70 years. That's from the first deportation, from the days when Daniel is taken in 606 B.C., 70 years rolls by, and at last, this king, Cyrus, king of Persia, says, I want you to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the temple to the Lord God of heaven. All right? So, that's how the book ends. Turn the page now to Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. Well, I'm not going to read it to you, but verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ezra chapter 1 are identical to the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. All right, so this is the overlap that explains to us that in actual fact it was Ezra who put 1 and 2 Chronicles together. All right, so this gives us a clue to understand why we have 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Bible. You know, as you read through the Bible, that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are really all part of one book. In fact, in your King James, you'll read this. 1 Samuel, otherwise known as 1 Kings. 2 Samuel, otherwise known as 2 Kings. 1 Kings, otherwise known as 3 Kings. In other words, it's one book in four volumes. Now, when they had these scrolls, I mean, a scroll only got so long until it got a bit ungainly. The scroll of Isaiah is about 26 feet long, you know. And it got a bit tough, and you were trying to roll this thing out and carry it, and there was only a certain size that was manageable. And so the book of the kings, the record of the kings of Israel and Judah, as it's called in Chronicles, was divided into four sections. But it's really all one book. Starts with the collapse of the priesthood in the days of Eli. And Samuel, the middleman. The man who is transition between the collapse of the priesthood and the rise of the monarchy. And then you have the rise and fall of the house of Saul, and then the rise of the house of David, right? And we go through the whole story of David and David's son Solomon, and then we have the divided kingdom, and then more or less through the kings. Interestingly enough, it focuses on these pathetic kings in Israel. It doesn't say too much about the kings of Judah. So when we line up these books then, 1 Samuel is the collapse of the priesthood, the house of Eli, Samuel's ministry, and really the rise of the house of David and Saul sort of come together, you know. Both are crowned king almost at the same time. Saul fails early on in his monarchy. David is crowned king. But Saul continues for almost 20 years. So that the monarchies, so to speak, of David and Saul run parallel for a period of time. And then Saul dies a suicide victim at the very end of 1 Samuel. Right? 2 Samuel begins with David being received by the people and entering into his kingdom glory. So 2 Samuel is basically the history of David. When we come to the end of 2 Samuel, again, we have a transition. And this time we see that Solomon is crowned king before David dies. So that when we get to the New Testament, we see that the reign of David, the king who suffers, is rejected by his brethren, is presented to his people as their king at the place of the skull. Remember him standing there with the head of Goliath. Is lost to the Gentiles. And then finally is recognized by his people. I mean, this is obviously a dress rehearsal for the coming of his greater son, isn't it? But King David, he hands over the throne before he dies so that Solomon's reign and David's reign are linked together. Because when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see that David's reign is a picture of the first coming of the Messiah to suffer and die, and Solomon's reign is going to be a picture of the second coming of the Messiah in power and glory, and his kingdom will extend from the river to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we have this transition now between David's reign and Solomon's reign, and this is the transition period between 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. All right? So David overlaps just a little bit into 1 Kings. Now, maybe you don't normally turn your brain on Sunday morning. But we're going to have to gird up the loins of our mind and keep this straight, aren't we? It's obviously here for a purpose, and we're supposed to love God with all our minds, as well as all our hearts. And maybe you haven't tried that lately, but it's really quite a good idea. So we have this 1 Samuel, which is basically the story of King Saul as a backdrop against God preparing David to be king. 2 Samuel is the history of King David. And then Solomon comes in just at the tail end, and David overlaps into 1 Kings. Solomon's reign goes through 8 or 10 chapters, and then Solomon dies. And from that point on, we have the collapse of the empire. We have the divided kingdom, and right on through to the end of 2 Kings, we have this story. Now, that was written as history. That was written more or less by Samuel, a lot of it by Samuel and others, David, of course, and it was written as it happened, what we call real time. All right? But then, the children of Israel go off into captivity, and they lose their roots, they lose their connection with the land of Israel, the land of Judah, Jerusalem. And so, when the children of Israel come back to the land of promise, again, there are three returns, three groups of people that return. The first one under Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek. They make the first return, and what do? They rebuild the altar, and they start to rebuild the temple. They get discouraged. God has to send Haggai to stir them up. They finish the temple. Now they have this nice temple. They don't know how to use it. So God sends back a second group of people, some years later, under Ezra the scribe. And Ezra, he's an expert in the scripture, and so he instructs them on how to use the temple and how to serve the Lord, orders the priesthood and the Levites and so on. So that occurs some years later. That's the second wave, you see? There's a third wave that comes under Nehemiah. Because even though the temple is restored and they're using the temple, the walls are broken down and the gates are burned. So Nehemiah comes back, and he's the one that God uses to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So as they went away in three waves, they come back in three waves. Ezra, however, doesn't appear until partway through his own book. When you're reading the book of Ezra, he shows up between chapters 7 and 8. And in actual fact, the book of Esther slips right in there. All right? The chapters 1 through 7 is actually history, things going on in the land of Judah, the land of Israel, before Ezra gets there. And then he shows up and kind of fills in the blanks. So Ezra now, he gathers together all the history books of the children of Israel. There are about 9 of them. Some of them we don't even have today. The prophecy of Iddo the seer. Have you read that book lately? Well, no, we don't even know where it is. But he had it in his library. And the book of Isaiah. And the books of the kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Various other books that he had. And he sat down with all these books spread around. And he began to select out of all of them an overview of the history of the nation of Israel. It begins, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Adam. All right? So it goes back right to the beginning, but then it fast forwards. Obviously, it doesn't tell the whole story. There's not much detail for the first 2,000 years. All right? So remember that Abraham's the man in the middle. Abraham is exactly halfway through the Old Testament. So what Ezra does is what God does. The first 2,000 years of world history is squeezed into about 8 chapters. After the story of the creation, there are only about 8 chapters until we come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we have the call of Abraham. Now the movie slows down, right? And now we zoom in and we see Abraham, the call of Abraham, his family, and from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through to Matthew, we have the story of one man and his family. So that's what God does. Well, Ezra does the same thing here. So, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings are in fact as it happened. Whereas the Chronicles are now many years later, after the whole story has been written, basically, and Ezra sits down at his desk, gathers together all of the archives, and collects out of these archives what he considers to be the pertinent facts about the dealings of God with the people of Israel, right from Adam, fast forwards through to Abraham, and then slows the story down and gives us some details and carries on right through to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And as we noticed, the ray of hope at the end that's going to link Chronicles now with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and fill us in so that we know what happens up until the coming of Messiah. Well, there we are. So now, 1 Chronicles covers the period of time of 1 and 2 Samuel, more or less. It goes back to Adam, of course, but basically, 1 Chronicles can be laid down on top of 1 and 2 Samuel. And 2 Chronicles can be laid down on top of 1 and 2 Kings. Alright? When we look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, we discover that it is not simply a rehearsing of what we've already read. Ezra has his little highlighter out. And some of the things that are in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, he puts them in bold type so we notice them. In other words, he repeats certain things, but he repeats them in a way that we sit up and say, oh, I didn't notice that. Well, sure enough, it's in there. It's in there in Samuel, but I didn't notice it. For example, when David went down to the brook, and he gathered 5 smooth stones. What did he take 5 stones for? Well, you know why. Because Goliath had 4 brothers, right? Well, he was ready. When you read the original account of David and Goliath, Goliath is such a looming character, if you'll excuse the pun, that you don't notice his 4 brothers. It's there. The record is there that David and his men finally got Goliath's 4 brothers, but you don't notice it. So when you get to Chronicles, Ezra noticed this, and he thought, well, people ought to take note of that. And so he leaves out Goliath, never mentions the story of Goliath, but includes the footnote. You know, when you're reading an exciting story, and there are footnotes, you don't even read the footnotes. You're just so engrossed in the story, you just carry right on, and you miss the footnotes. So what Ezra did was leave out the story and put the footnotes up into the text. And so you're reading along and you say, who are these characters? I don't recall reading about these fellows before, but here are all these giants, and they all got killed by David and his men. And if you read your marginal notes, which is a good idea sometimes, you look at that and you say, well, sure enough, there it is, and I missed it the first time around. So, first of all, there are repetitions, but there are repetitions in such a way that we notice them. Secondly, there are clarifications. Listen to this. And God was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people. That's how it reads in Samuel. Now, what would you infer from that? You would infer that God was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people. That's how you'd read it. That's how I read it. And you would think that it was God who moved David to number the people, wouldn't you? Well, then you end up with a real moral dilemma. Because we know that God doesn't move people to sin. He doesn't solicit people to sin. He doesn't tempt them to sin. We know that. Well, how do you explain that? Ezra noticed it. So when Ezra wrote the story, this is how it begins in Chronicles. The Lord was angry with Israel, and Satan moved David. See, the he was actually Satan. You didn't know that. You didn't know that in Samuel, but you find out in Chronicles that it wasn't actually the Lord that moved him, it was the devil that moved him. And that explains why God punished Israel instead of David. You know, the way to get to a shepherd is to hurt the sheep. And oh, how it grieved David when he saw his own people being slaughtered by the destroying angel. God wasn't angry with David. God was angry with Israel. And the judgment fell on Israel, you see. So the ways of God are strange, aren't they? When we see the story of Job, and we see it was the devil that brought the judgment on Job, but who is the one that challenged the devil to take a look at Job? Well, it was God, wasn't it? So God used the devil to work in the heart of Job. And what's the book of Job in there for? To teach us about suffering? I don't think so. There may be some great lessons we can learn from it, but the fact of the matter was, Job didn't have the foggiest idea what was going on. God never felt obligated to explain to Job what he was doing. The reason it's there, it seems to me, is that God is opening up Job to show us that this man who was the perfect example of a good man, a righteous man, he was a model citizen, that even Job needed to be justified by God. Even Job needed conversion. And so when we come to the end of the book of Job, we discover a wonderful truth. The devil began the process. But after chapter 2, you never read about the devil. You see the end of the Lord. The Lord overrules the working of the devil and makes it come out for good, doesn't he? And Job ends up twice as blessed at the end as he does at the beginning. You see the same thing in the life of Peter. Satan has desired to sift you, but I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. The Lord let Satan go ahead and do it. But he overruled the result. He overruled the end of the story so that instead of making Peter into a chaff Christian, which was the devil's intent, he ended up being purified by it and the better man for it. So there are, first of all, repetitions in Chronicles, but repetitions for a purpose, to bring attention to the fact that we might have missed some things the first reading. Secondly, there are clarifications. Many such clarifications in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Thirdly, there are additions. There are things in Chronicles that you wouldn't read anywhere else. I will never forget staying in the home of a young Christian couple, and the fellow had a Bible study room up in the attic. And we were downstairs sitting talking when all of a sudden this fellow came down the stairs head over heels. Now that's the way you come downstairs too, isn't it? It's the best way to come downstairs, head over heels. But you know what I meant. He came tumbling down the stairs, shouting at the top of his voice, and this is what he was shouting, God save Manasseh! God save Manasseh! He'd read the story of Manasseh in the Kings. What a bleak, dismal story it is. A man so wicked that he built an idol, a hollow bronze idol. And they would stoke a fire inside this bronze idol until its arms, extended arms, were white hot. And then to the beating of drums, they would throw their own children into the arms of Moloch. And he became so wicked, so vile, that finally God said, that's it, I can't take it anymore. And he allowed the pagan kings to come and destroy him and take him away into captivity and lock him away in prison, far from the city of Jerusalem. End of story. That's how the story in the king ends. Well, he kept reading. It was a good thing he read through Chronicles, wasn't it? Because that's not the last chapter. Because when he got over to Chronicles, he discovered that poor Manasseh, in prison, in a faraway land, repented. And cried out to God to save him. And can you believe it? God saved Manasseh. And brought him home. And put him back on the throne. Oh, what a God we have. Long suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does God save people like Manasseh? I thank God he does. So, it's a good thing. Good thing to read Chronicles. There are lots of additions. We would know nothing about David's prayer at the dedication of the temple, his ordering of the priests and Levites. How about this one? Turn over to 1 Chronicles for a minute. And we're going to read just a verse or two here in chapter 4. Now, there are a lot of people who never got past chapter 3. They started reading Chronicles and they say, boy, this reads like a phone book to me. You know, a great cast, but not much plot. Lots of people here, but what's the point? I mean, why does God want me to sit here reading all of these names I can't pronounce? And all of a sudden, to those who persevere in reading through Chronicles, you come to chapter 4, and this is what you're reading. Let's read in at verse 5. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Naarah. And Naarah bare him Ahazam, and Hepher, and Temeni, and Ha-Ashtari. Now, I'm sure this is all a real blessing to your soul. These were the sons of Naarah. And the sons of Hela were Zereth and Jezoar and Ethnan. And Kaz begat Anab. I mean, really. Okay? So you're going on like this. And all of a sudden, in verse 9 you read, and Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, meaning sorrowful, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. And Chelub, the brother of Shua, begat me. Well, here we go again, right? It's almost like one of those kids' books you're reading, and all of a sudden you turn the page, and the thing pops right off the page, right? One of those 3D books. And flip, 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 and then all of a sudden it just... Well, when you're reading all of these names, they're just names to you, and all of a sudden, Jabez just steps off the page. And suddenly you realize all of these names, these were real people. These were people who had heartaches and sorrows and difficulties and problems. These were people who were just like you and me. People who only had one life to live. People who had the possibility of having a living relationship with God. But Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. Why? Because he took God seriously. That's why. Because he said, if there's a God in heaven, if that God made the universe, then he's loaded. And I'm going to ask him for some big, big prayers. I am not going to dishonor him by asking for some silly little thing. I'm going to ask him for a God-sized request. And so he laid hold on the generosity of God. Can you imagine how offended a wealthy person would be who brings you into their lavish home and says, go ahead, ask me for anything. And you say, I don't know, Maybe a cup of tea? Cup of tea, man. Go ahead, ask me. Well, do you have some saltine crackers too? Imagine this. Here's someone who's wanting to be generous with us, and we ask him for such little things. It's like asking for change for a penny. He says, I'm not sure I can break it down that far. Now here's Jabez. Listen to his prayer. Four parts to his prayer. Bless me indeed. In effect, Jabez was saying, look, I can do without a lot of things in life, but there's one thing I can't do without, and that's the blessing of God. I need God's blessing. Not just bless me, but bless me indeed. I mean, bless me in such an obvious, concrete, visible way that I can put my hand on it and say, there it is. Not some sort of fuzzy, ephemeral, you know, some sort of theoretical blessing. I don't want that. I want the real thing. I want to put my hands on it. Bless me indeed. And then, secondly, enlarge my coast. You know, they say you can tell a lot about a man when the responsibility comes if he asks for a lighter load or a stronger back. I hear, I'm afraid, a fair bit of whining and complaining like, oh, it's so tough. The Christian life is so tough. Yes, yes. Mm. Listen, Christian, you want it tough, you go back out there and live in the world. That's tough. You get up in the morning and realize there's nobody to pray to. There's no gracious spirit to comfort you. There's no resources coming down from heaven. Prayer is not an option. Heaven is closed to you. Your one heartbeat from hell, burdened with the guilt of your sin. You want tough. That's tough. The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, being a Christian, yeah, sure, we have our bumps. But listen, we've got it real good. We've got the best friend in the universe. He happens to have his hand on the controls. Our lives are edited. Nothing comes to me, but it got approval at headquarters first. Got the stamp of God on. And not only does he send the trial, guarantees that it won't be more than I can bear, but coming right along with it are all the resources necessary to bear the trial. He anticipates every need. He answers my prayer before I ask them. He's smoothing the road for me. And he guarantees that when I get to the last step down here, it'll just precede the first step up there. He's made me an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, given me a joint bank account with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Everything he owns, I own. So, we do have it pretty good, don't we? Now, here's what he says. Lord, send it down. Bless me indeed. But don't just send it down. Spread it out. If you're going to send all this blessing, I want to pass it around. I want to see the coast enlarged so that not only will I enjoy it, but I want to, you know, I want to spread it around. Enlarge my coast, and then that thy hand might be with me. If we're going to receive the blessing, we better not lose touch with the blesser. Many a good man's been ruined because the Lord gave him some good thing and he lost touch with the Lord. He got the assumption that he was the one in charge, that actually he was the one that had somehow manufactured this blessing. I've been pretty clever in business, haven't I? I've done quite well, haven't I? Yeah. You forgot those prayers when you asked the Lord to bless you, did you? You think you just sort of did this yourself? Listen, my friend, you couldn't wipe the sweat off your brow. You couldn't get out of your jammies in the morning if God didn't give you the strength to do it. You couldn't put one conscious thought in front of another. It's the Lord who does that. So, he says, I want to keep touch here. I want your hand on me. Let's make contact. Let's keep it. And that thou wouldest keep me from evil. What a prayer. I want to take God seriously. I want to take prayer seriously, he said. I want to take responsibility seriously. And I want to take sin seriously. That's his prayer. He appears, gone. But listen to the conclusion of Ezra as he finishes off the little story. And God granted him that which he requested. You turn the page. All these names again. Two-dimensional. You know, there they are. Why does he stand out in the crowd? What's the point of this? Well, that here was a man that was more honorable than his brother. Here was a man that took God seriously, that took prayer seriously, that took responsibility seriously, and that took sin seriously. You want to stand out in the crowd? You want to make a mark for God? You want to be one of these blasé, two-dimensional, just a name on the page type of Christians? Welcome to it. You want to be like Jabez? You know, you don't read about Jabez and Samuel or Kings. This is a special delight. This is a special encouragement that God slipped into Chronicles so you'd read it. Well, our time's gone. I hear the barbarians at the gates. We will continue our study, Lord willing, Monday evening. And I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts to realize that every word of God is pure and that all Scripture is profitable so that we might be built up and equipped to serve the Lord in this day in which we live. Shall we pray?